We turn this morning to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. The context of Acts 27, you notice, children, at the end, it's at the end of this book of the Bible, towards the end of Paul's journeys and life after three missionary journeys. In Acts 27, Paul is a prisoner. He has been captured in Jerusalem and is a prisoner of the Roman government. Having appealed to Caesar, he is now on his way by ship or boat from the Mediterranean Sea to Italy, where he will be coming before Caesar and tried. Acts 27, we read the first 25 verses. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of Paul or by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in the haven of Crete, and lieth toward the south, west, and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. We stop there in our scripture reading. Turn with me now to the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 1. Page 3 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 1. On the basis of all of Scripture and the basis of the text that we read this morning also, we have the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 1, which introduces to us the doctrines of God's Word as taught in this catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved, this morning we begin anew our cycle through the doctrines of Scripture as explained by the Heidelberg Catechism. This is, I remind you, a requirement of the church order of our churches. Article 68, we find this statement, the ministers shall on Sunday explain briefly the sum of Christian doctrine comprehended in the Heidelberg Catechism, so that as much as possible the explanation shall be annually completed according to the division of the catechism itself for that purpose. This is something that we as members of Protestant Reformed churches agree to and therefore take on as a requirement we put on ourselves. However, this is not something that we see as a mere requirement, but more so we see it and we take it as beneficial, as something that is good for us spiritually. And I hope and pray that you, as you've gone through preaching through these doctrines of the catechism again and again, may feel and experience that benefit. But to impress upon you that benefit, I want to answer a few questions and challenges to start this morning. Maybe even objections that may come to or against the preaching of these doctrines and going through this cycle again. First, there is a common objection today against confessions in general, not just the Heidelberg Catechism, but also the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort and other creeds of churches. There are objections in popular evangelical churches today, many of which, if you attend, will have no creed and will claim that to have a creed or to have a confession is to be extra biblical. Often it's said, we have no creed but Christ, as though creeds and Christ are opposite and mutually exclusive. Or, we believe and preach Scripture, not man-made documents like a Heidelberg Catechism, as though, which is what those phrases mean, as though Scripture and confessions are opposite and opposed to each other. That, of course, is not true. But such objections to creeds or confessions fall away quickly if we remember simply this, that Jesus Himself calls us to make confession. Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then later on, through Paul, Jesus declares, Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What God's Word shows us again and again, not only in these two passages, is that if you have faith, and if the church has faith, then that church and the people therein will confess that faith. They will make confession of that faith. And while these passages in Scripture emphasize the verbal confession of faith from the heart out of the mouth, which we also do, the reason we have them written down on paper, in the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, is exactly so that God's people may remember and be taught these confessions, so that united together, not just as individuals here and there, but united together in the Church of Jesus Christ, they make confession consistent with the Word of God. It is very valid and profitable to have confessions. Confessions like this catechism. Confessions, I remind you, young people and people of God, not to be left in the back of a blue book out of which we sing and read each Sunday, but to be living confessions impressed upon our hearts and verbalized. That's the calling of Christ. The second question or challenge is, well, then should they be preached? Should the doctrines containing these confessions be preached? And the short answer is yes. How else are we to take what is written down and refresh the memories and the hearts of God's people in these doctrines, to preach them, to teach them in catechism and to bring them forth in church? There's a danger, of course. And I bring that to you this morning also, the authority and the power does not lie in the confession itself. A man-made document, that is true. The authority and the power lies within the Word of God. And therefore, while we use the beautiful and accurate language of the confessions, like the Heidelberg Catechism, to explain the doctrines of Scripture, it always must be clear to me and to your minds as you hear the preaching on these doctrines. You're not believing these things and confessing them because the Heidelberg Catechism says so. You're not believing them and confessing them because Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote those confessions, say so. No, no, no. You and I must see clearly that we are confessing these things because God's Word says so. And you must see it in the Bible. The authority and the power does not lie in the confession itself, but in the Word of God. But those words of God, as explained by the Catechism, need to be preached. The third question, which is asked, why the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and not the other confessions like the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort that we have? A common question that I've heard personally also. And it's not, we preach through the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism, not because the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort, those two other confessions, are inferior in any way, but simply because the Catechism is most conducive to the preaching. The Heidelberg Catechism was written for the very purpose of this preaching. If you know the canons, the contents of the canons focus narrowly on the doctrines of salvation and only on the doctrines of salvation and not broadly enough on all the essential doctrines of Scripture like the Heidelberg Catechism does. The Belgic Confession covers, like the Catechism, all the main doctrines of Scripture, but the Belgic Confession is a theological treatise most conducive to a lecture in an essentials classroom, for example, or in a theological seminary classroom. Those two confessions, Canons and Belgic Confession, come into play as they're quoted in the sermon. But the Heidelberg Catechism, with its experiential and personal approach, is written most conducive for the preaching. Unashamedly, therefore, and with a thankfulness to God, I pray, you have also, I lead you to consider these glorious and biblical truths that is taught by this catechism. May it be a living confession. A living confession through the preaching. The theme of the catechism that we focus on today is this comfort. Comfort. Consistent with the aim of biblical preaching. Isaiah 40. God called Isaiah to preach this way. Comfort ye. Comfort ye. My people, saith your God. The ultimate goal, however, is not that we just have comfort. That's one of the aims. One of the aims of God's Word and the preaching and the catechism. Comfort. But the ultimate goal is that the comforted people of God glorify Him. That's the ultimate goal of God's Word, of the life of every Christian who confesses his faith, and of the preaching, and of the Holy Spirit through the preaching. Consider with me my only comfort for God's glory. First, the idea of comfort. Second, the content of comfort. And finally, the exclusive comfort, the exclusive nature of this comfort. What is comfort? It's a critical question, and we're not talking about what is my comfort that I experience right now. What's the content? That's the second point. Now, what's the nature of comfort? What do you mean? And what does the catechism mean? What does the Bible mean when there are people that say, I am comforted? Perhaps the best way for us to get an idea of what it means to be comforted is by considering the examples of Scripture. And one great example that we have before us is in Acts 27, the Apostle Paul. Paul on a ship in the middle of a storm. He has this comfort. This is where we get an idea of comfort. I remind you what Paul has been through so that from all natural humans' points of view, he ought not have had comfort. And yet he did. What he's going through in the past, present, and future is this. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul sums up what he has been in the past experiencing. 2 Corinthians 11. In labors, meaning in work, men, in labors, more abundant. In stripes, meaning floggings, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, coming close to death? Often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, whippings, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. This is not the first time. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, many, many journeys, long and treacherous. In perils of water and perils of robbers. In perils by my own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren or hypocrites. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without and which cometh upon me daily. The care or the worry of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. I am, he's saying. Who is offended or hurt? I burn not. I am burned. He suffered. That's his past. He has recently been forsaken by his own people, the Jews. They wanted to stone him right in the temple, you remember, children, in Jerusalem. And he had to be saved by the Roman soldiers. And those Roman soldiers had whipped him. He'd been brought before Festus and Felix, and they had not been fair with him. He had suffered great injustice. And now he's in the middle of a storm. That's the present circumstance. A prisoner on the way to Rome for trial, not deserving any of it from an earthly justice point of view. Smelly quarters, probably chained constantly to someone or something. And the ship was about to crash. If you read a couple of verses later, it's the 14th night that they've been in the storm. They haven't seen the sun and the stars and light. They've been tossed this way and that. He's alone. Hated in this present circumstance. In the future, he's going to die. Whether in this storm or before Nero, Caesar Nero, he's going to die. Soon. And there Paul stands. Notice that word, stood, verse 21. He stands in this predicament in the middle of a tossing and turning ship, about to be dashed to pieces on rocks. He's weak, tattered clothes, ship sails are flying this way and that, the boat's rocking everywhere. And you can see him. Stability in his stance. Evenness in his tone. Verse 22. I exhort you, be of good cheer. Verse 24. Fear not. Verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe in God. It shall be even as he told me. That's quite a scene. That's comfort. That's especially striking if you now think not only about the circumstances, past, present, and future, that Paul's in, but now the contrast of Paul and the rest of the people on board the ship. The people on board this ship, young people, the people on board the ship are the strongest of men. There are other prisoners, criminals, who had committed crimes, unlike Paul. They're finally caught. But they were the toughest of men. The people on the ship were seasoned sailors. Professional sailors. Supposed to be the rough crowd. They were the soldiers of Rome. They were supposed to be men of courage. Even keeled. Resolute in the face of danger. But then Eurycleidon comes. Violent agitation, it is called. Panic enters their hearts. They cannot stand. They are cowering under the ship. They're panicking, screaming desperately, trying to throw everything out of the ship so that the ship holds and does not sink. The sailors, verse 30 later on, notice, are so afraid, even after Paul declares the message that he declares in our text, the sailors are so afraid they're ready to jump ship. They're ready to ditch the rest of the passengers. They're hopeless. Verse 20, the end of it says, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And in the midst of all of this crowd of panic, despair, hopelessness, and violent agitation, Paul stands there. Comfort. And especially this verse, verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. That reveals Paul's comfort. Have you noticed with me now how that matches perfectly well with a confession of Lord's Day 1? God or Christ, whose I am or who I belong to and who I serve. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, whose I am, whom I serve. What is this comfort of Paul? This comfort of Paul can be summed up with a two-word definition to start. Just a simple one to help you remember, children. Experiential knowledge. Or we can flip-flop those words to get the same idea. Knowledge experienced. Knowledge that is experienced. True knowledge of God experienced in the heart of a believer. That is comfort. Or defined along the lines of our text, to use the language of our text or the illustration of our text, true knowledge of God that is experienced in the heart of a believer, which gives a calm in the midst of the storms, literal and figurative. It begins, notice, with knowledge, the knowledge of truth, yes, an intellectual or a logical understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. That is your comfort. In question two, notice, the catechism makes it explicit. How many things are necessary for thee to not just feel, but to know? How many things are necessary for thee to know? And then as synonymous to comfort, it says that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily. Comfort is first to know truth. Don't ever say doctrine is not important. Because doctrine is a knowledge of truth, and that is your comfort. And those who throw doctrine to the winds today not only reject Scripture, but they throw away their comfort. Comfort is knowledge. Knowledge of the truth as revealed in Scripture. The Catechism gives us 3 points of the outline of Scripture. How great my sins and miseries are. How I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And how I might express my gratitude to God for that deliverance. That's the outline of all of Scripture. The doctrines of Scripture give, the knowledge of the doctrine of Scripture is my comfort. But it's more than just knowledge. I know this is review, but I'll preach this again and again because it's so important, especially in our Reformed circles. It is not just knowledge, intellectual knowledge. It is not just doctrinal understanding. It is that, but it's more. It is feeling. It is experienced knowledge. It is knowledge that the Holy Spirit takes from the intellect and from the mind and causes it to sink down into the human heart so that there is an acceptance of those doctrines. This is for me. And a passion for those truths. a calm especially, that sort of passion or feeling in those truths. That's our comfort. God works that in us. This was Paul's comfort, to experience the calm of the storm. Let me prove that this comfort is not just intellectual understanding from the text. Paul stands in the middle of this ship. And remember, all around him, he's standing in the midst of a bunch of people, soldiers, sailors, and prisoners. All of which, as they're there around Paul, hear Paul preach. They hear Paul preach. They hear Paul bring logical explanations of how he was right before, he must be right now. God knows that he must bring Paul to Rome. The angel of God came to me last night and told me, because I have to go to Rome, these other prisoners and everyone on the ship will also go to Rome. He brings a logical explanation of truth. But everyone else on the ship, though, they knew it. Their brain soaked up what Paul told them. They still ran fearfully all around, verse 29, and fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen, verse 30, were about to flee out of the ship, they're panicking still, even though they intellectually understood these things. Comfort is not just brain understanding. It is in your heart. Mere intellectual knowledge is a plague in churches today. What we must repent of and what we must seek God's grace to flee. For mere intellectual knowledge is dead orthodoxy, it is dead faith, and it is no comfort. Comfort is this experiential knowledge. And the third part of this definition, knowledge experienced, brought by a messenger. That's directly in the text in verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel, literally the messenger of God. Indicated in our passage is that Paul himself, while he was on the ship, like you and I, would have feared. That is why verse 24 says that Paul had this messenger tell him, fear not, because Paul had fear inside of him, something contrary to comfort. And so even Paul was agitated in the storm to start. And what we have here is this, that God sends a messenger to Paul as a means for comfort. God sends a messenger, not so that Paul could see that messenger, though he probably saw that messenger. Not so that Paul could feel that messenger next to him, though he probably felt that messenger next to him. But so that Paul could hear that messenger, because the purpose of a messenger is to give a message. To hear the message of truth that would sink down into Paul's heart and to give him comfort. To relieve him of the agitation that he first felt. That's how God gives comfort. That's the nature of comfort. It comes through a messenger. Intriguing, because the word comfort in Scripture in the original means this. Literally, the Greek word for comfort or to comfort is to come alongside someone like a friend. Come alongside someone like a friend to put your arm around his shoulder and to whisper or to speak in his ear a message. That's the picture of comfort. It's a beautiful word. As Paul's on that ship, maybe at the bottom of the ship, trembling, someone comes to him and gives him a message that settles his soul. The Holy Spirit ultimately is that comforter. That's how Jesus describes him. He comes alongside us. and gives us the message that will comfort us. What our text shows us is that it's the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, who is breathed through means. An angel sometimes, a preacher sometimes, a spouse sometimes, a fellow member of the church sometimes, a fellow young person, parent to child, even from child to parent. And God uses the words, or I should say the confession, a living confession, remember? That's what the catechism should be. A living confession out of the mouth of human beings that come alongside another to breathe His Holy Spirit to the mind and to the experience and heart of His people. That is the way that God comforts in the midst of the storm. What is the content of this? What is that message that we speak to one another, that the Holy Spirit causes us to experience? Answer one gives us many doctrines, really summarizing all the catechism and the whole gospel. Answer two outlines, we said, all of Scripture, sin, salvation, thankful service. But here's the central message of Lord's Day 1 in our text. I am not my own, but I belong to Christ. I am not my own, but I belong to Christ. Familiar, but you, people of God, must draw from this. This is a deep truth you can draw from more and more every day. I am not my own, the negative side first. And think about this, to the minds of pagan unbelievers that were on the ship with Paul, to the minds of the world that are all around us as we go to the workplace, to their minds, this negative statement, I am not my own, is odd. It is weird. How is that comforting? To the unbelieving mind, and sadly, sometimes to our own sinful nature, not sometimes, often, we feel that this is comfort. This is comfort. I am my own. I belong to myself and no one owns me. I'm autonomous and I am independent. And I live in this free country on my own, alone. And I'm just fine. The master of my destiny. I have strength to do it by myself. I have control of my life. That's the philosophy of the world. A selfish, me-centered independency. And many think this is comfort because it appeals to our pride. Here's the problem. It sounds good because it appeals to our proud, sinful nature, but it's a bull-faced lie. That's simply that. It's not truth. The truth of the matter is, there are two masters that you belong to. You know this well. There are two masters that you belong to, and only two. You belong to one or the other. Never neither. It's either you belong to the master called Jesus, or you belong to the master called Satan. And the one who thinks, I don't belong to anyone, actually belongs to Satan, who blinds those that he owns from seeing that very fact. It's something that swells our pride and our egos. I am my own, but it's not truth. Satan convinces many that they belong to no one, but in reality they belong to him. And ironically, if a man or woman is honest with himself, he soon realizes, especially in the face of a storm like Eurycleidon, that it really isn't very nice to be on your own. And he sends storms to us to show us that way, that too. we who feel like we need to be independent. I don't need anyone's help. I got this my own. He'll send a storm. Perhaps he is right now. So you realize it's not really good. It's not so nice. And it is not comfort that I am alone in this world. These people heard Paul confess what they all needed and must have welled up within them a desire for the same sort of comfort that Paul had. I am not my own, but Paul positively explains, I belong to someone. And now notice, this is important too. Paul is not saying, and the catechism is not saying, I belong to a group of people, cool people. I belong to a group of people even in a church, an institute, though that's important. That's not his comfort. I belong to God. I belong to God who is sovereign over the storms. I belong to the King of Angels who has sent his messenger to me tonight. I belong to Jehovah, whose I am, whom I serve. That is the point of comfort. Yes, yes, Paul means I'm his servant, I'm his slave. Yes, yes, that means that I am utterly subservient to him who is my master and sovereign. It's humbling. But yes, that also means he cares for me. He holds me. He loves me. And that's what enables me to stand here right now in the middle of this ship while everyone else cowers. Because I belong to God. Four main reasons Paul means he belongs to God. Briefly, first, Paul was saying, I belong to him by virtue of my election. Always starts with that. To belong to God means that he chose me. Oh, what a glorious, wonderful reformed doctrine we'll talk about more in the catechism. A part of the comfort is I belong to God because he chose me, not because I chose him. Because if it depended on me choosing him, I would never choose him. And I would stop choosing him. But it's all because he chose me, predestined me unto the adoption of children, Ephesians 1 says, Paul says too. Why did he choose me? Not because of anything in me, but because simply he loves me. He takes pleasure in me. Second, Paul says, I belong to God by virtue of my creation. Having chosen me, he created me. Fearfully and wonderfully, Psalm 139, in my mother's womb. So he made me unique, both soul and body. Exactly the way that I should be made. With numerous thoughts toward me of love. I belong to him because he chose me and then created me. Third, Paul is saying I belong to God by virtue of my redemption. He bought me. That's what redemption means. After I was born, I was still in bondage to Satan. Under his rights because of my sinful nature in Adam. But what did Jesus do? Jesus went to the cross. With his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered or redeemed me from all the power of the devil, the catechism says. By his perfect life and his shed blood, he bought me, earned the rights to me to make me his. He elected me, created me, redeemed me, and most important, I belong to him, Paul is saying, because or by virtue of his relationship to me. He chose me, yeah. He redeemed me, yes. He created me, yes. But he especially has bound me to himself. In a real, living relationship. He's invaded my heart by His Spirit. I who was dead in trespasses and sins, He has quickened me and joined me to Himself by faith. To love me and embrace me as my Father and as my friend. Closer than a husband is to his wife and a wife to his husband, to her husband. Closer than the father to a child and a child to his parent. That is what Paul means when he says, whose I am. Children, people of God, this is not high theology. This is not over your head, too hard to comprehend stuff that I should just block out because I can't really understand it. No. These are the simple truths of Scripture. That is your comfort. The content of your comfort. It is what you need to know experientially. I belong to Jesus because He chose me, because He created me, because He redeemed me, and because He has placed me in relationship called covenant. Do you have this knowledge? To have this knowledge that you belong to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, will give you four blessings, especially. Many, many other blessings, but four. Four P's. One, first and foremost, pardon. Forgiveness. Yes, again, for your sins. Washed away all your sins. And you ask, how's that helping me now in the storm of my life? In my trials? In people hurting me? In my difficulties at home? How's that helping me now in my pain? How's pardon going to comfort me? How's that a blessing of comfort? Here it is. Ready? Every person on that boat with Paul and on this world faces hardships in life as punishment from God, as His wrath and His anger against them for their sins. That is the pain of suffering that you and I cannot bear. This is comfort. It helps us bear with the pain. No, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm pardoned of all my sins by this God of heaven who is the master and the sovereign of the storm. Nothing that comes against me is against me and has wrath and anger because He's pardoned me. That's your comfort. Second, power. By belonging to Jesus, real power, real spiritual power flowing from Jesus to us by His Spirit. Supernatural power to trust again when we forget to trust God. To fight against our sin again after we've fallen. To repent of our sins after we've fallen. To fight against our addictions day by day. He makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That's a blessing. You see power in Paul? That's astounding power as he stands in the middle of that ship. That's the power that God gives us. Pardon. Spiritual power. Preservation. Third. And so it preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. No devil can attack me. No sin can make me fall. No storm of life can come. No conflict, no death can come upon me unless God allows it. And when He does, He will preserve me. He makes me immortal. I cannot die. Physically, if it's not yet its time. And as to my soul, He preserves me. That's especially in Paul's mind as he's on that ship. Pardon, power, preservation, and finally purpose. All things must be subservient to my salvation, the catechism says. If I belong to Jesus, then He is most definitely working all these things for my good. Nothing can be against me. That's the purpose of God, for my good and for His glory. No loss of job, no financial hardship, no pang of pain is random. It is with purpose by the God who sovereignly governs my life. Do you have this comfort? This is an exclusive comfort. There's one more word I want you to think on as we close. It's the hardest word in Lord's Day 1. It's the word only. What is thine only comfort in life and in death? Notice it doesn't say what is your only comfort in death. That one we can understand. When my loved one dies, when I feel myself come to death soon, then the only thing that comforts me is that I belong to Jesus. That one we can understand. And that one we take comfort in. And we should continue to. But here's the challenge. My only comfort in life is that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, whose I am, whom I serve. What about my comfortable home? What about my comfy life? What about the comfort of food and friends? What about the comforts of life? Only comfort? Can I say that? Is that really true? While people speak of comforts, and we might use that word comforts, the child of God should not be so quick to speak of and think of anything else in his life as comfort, except for Christ, whose I am, whom I serve. Because nothing else in this life saves you. Nothing else in this life settles you when your Kleidon comes. Nothing else in life can, except this experiential knowledge. Let's realize that, people of God. Let's realize that by imagining this. Let us say, you don't have experiential knowledge. You're an unbeliever. Let us say, just for a moment, feel this. You have no pain in life. Your life is easy. There are far more highs and lows. You have all the luxuries in the world. You have a beautiful wife. You have a hardworking husband. You have an American dream. You have just the right amount of perfectly behaved children. You have vacations. You have a cushy job. You have income. You have stability. You even have a fun and respectable church community. Let's say you have everything. But you don't have the assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ. You have nothing. You have no comfort. Because the only comfort in life is to know Jesus as your Savior. If you don't have this Christ that you belong to, then you're not loved. All things work together for your destruction. And you know that. The unbeliever knows that. Life like that is a curse. Vanity of vanities, Ecclesiastes says. And the child of God, in hearing that, clings all the harder with his heart to Jesus. She says, just give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Whose I am. Whom I serve. May that be the conviction and confession of every soul here. Because this sort of knowledge is not only for our comfort, but for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, whose we are, whom we serve, our hearts cling to Thee, our God, the true comfort, peace, and joy of our souls. Cause Thy Spirit to move in us so that we have an experiential knowledge of Thee, not only in Thy house, but also in the midst of the storms of life. O God of all comfort, comfort us with the deep truth of Thy Word that we belong to Thee. And comfort us in such a way that we might also thereby comfort one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.